our studies in the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob and of Joseph. And we read in Genesis chapter 46 and from verse 8. This choice of reading may seem to you peculiar, not least on an evening such as this, but I trust that in time we will see the fittingness of this portion of Scripture. You will remember that Jacob had responded to Joseph's invitation and had decided to leave the land of Canaan and to make his way down to Egypt and to see the son that he hadn't seen for 22 years, the son whom he had considered had been dead all that time. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Pallu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Erai, Arodai, and Aralai. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shalem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, whom were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me.'" The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds, and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Now can I turn your attention, please, to the passage of Scripture we read together earlier. Perhaps one of the most common words to be heard in the school playground or in the home today is the word boring. Often it is something we see little point to, something which doesn't excite or stimulate us, and very quickly we file that certain thing under the heading boring. I wonder what your response was earlier to the list of names in our Bible reading. I wonder if some might have thought, "This is boring." Clearly, God thought it was important enough to place these names here in Scripture, as indeed there are other lists of names placed throughout this book. There is a very strong temptation, is there not, to pass over them quickly and get back to the narrative. To get back to what we consider might be more interesting and more stimulating. But this list of names, I believe, teaches us something very wonderful and very important about God himself. Now, the last time I paid a visit to Baileyson Library, I looked at the section containing biographies. And I could find a biography there of Lord Mountbatten, but there wasn't one on Jean Thompson's life. I could find a very interesting book in the life of Winston Churchill, but there was nothing about Jim Blair there at all, no matter how hard I looked. There was a biography about Margaret Thatcher, but nothing at all on the life of Morag Farmer. It was missing. And you will say, biographies are written, if they are written at all, about people society considers to be important or famous. And the three members of our congregation I have mentioned do not as yet, and might never fall into that category. Now, if this list of names tells us anything, it reminds us that people are valuable to God. People are valuable to God. He considers all of our personal histories to be of great importance and significance. You may remember that God said to Moses, "I know you by name." And even to that heathen king Cyrus, he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. I know you. I have a plan for you. I have something for you to do that will advance the purposes of my kingdom. Even a heathen king was included in the purposes of God. Now, the society of which we are a part is increasingly depersonalizing men and women and thereby devaluing them. We are identified by a works number, by a national insurance number, by a bank account number, by a building society number, and so on. Some years ago I read of an American university who decided that they would send out a letter to the freshers coming up for their first term. They felt it would be a nice note to welcome these new students into their midst. And the letter read something like this. Dear student number YM476832, this is a short note of personal welcome to you as you embark upon your course of study. We assure you of our interest in your personal development over the next several years. Yours sincerely, Dean of the Faculty. A personal welcome. But you see, God does not treat us as numbers. His interest in us does not rise or fall according to our gifts or our importance in society. We are each one of us of tremendous significance and value to God. Secondly, I believe this list of names, 70 names, encourages us to recognize the pace at which God works in history. I've got a photograph at home taken when I was a child. My 80-year-old grandfather is there with 90 family members surrounding the patriarch. Children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. A mini population explosion, really. Now, lay that photograph beside the promise that God had made to Abraham that he would become the father of a great nation, a people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and then allow not 80 years but 215 years to pass, and very little advance seems to have been made towards nationhood. 70 people, not a lot to show for 215 years. The numbers here might seem disappointing as far as that great promise of God was concerned. In over two centuries, less than my grandfather could boast, in a mere span of 80 years. But to jump forward another 430 years in the biblical narrative, and we read that when Israel left Egypt, there were 600,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children, plus a number of camp followers. A number estimated in excess of 2 million people. God's work often begins slowly. In God's work, there is today often pressure for instant results, and the world measures success that way, does it not? Speed of accomplishment becomes the touchstone of success rather than the permanence of the work. And if we don't see immediate success, we are discouraged. When my wife and I were overseas, a senior missionary colleague told us of a missionary from the States who had visited a little village church. And he asked the congregation to raise their hands. And everyone raised their hand and he took a photograph. And that photograph was sent back home. And when that photograph was received by the sending churches, the impression was given that those who had raised their hands were saying, we would like to commit our lives to become followers of Jesus Christ. Now you say that's appalling. How could anyone behave in such a way? Don't lay all of the blame at that missionary's door. For you see, the churches who were supporting him made it clear that they expected to see instant results from their missionary. Of course, God can work quickly and with large numbers, but God is more concerned with permanence than with size. And God invariably takes time to lay foundations in people's lives and in the work that he is initiating. Remember, Jesus was not discouraged by the fact that after 3 punishing years and perhaps the busiest schedule that any man has ever been responsible for, he only had a handful of committed followers. But from that small beginning, the church made its impact upon the Roman Empire very quickly after that. I suppose that young Christians in particular want to see God act now in their own life, in their own church fellowship. God, won't you do something now? The following advice was given by a minister to the young people in his congregation. And I quote, I would say to anyone who is young and planning a career in Christian service, start slowly. Think of a career in God's service as a parabola with a very flat curve at the beginning, but with a steeper curve at the end. Do not cut basics. Learn all you can about your Bible. Make changes slowly. Spend time investing in people. Remember that Jesus focused a lifetime of ministry in just 12 disciples. God's work often starts slowly. There is one final thing to be drawn from this list of names, and it is the unity of purpose which God had invested in this people. When you think about it, it's really very remarkable that all of them, without exception, decide to take up the invitation to return to Egypt. Think now of all the quarreling and the division which had marked this family in the past. To get them to agree with anything with a single mind was considered impossible. But now, without one exception, they are all heading for Egypt. There are no wives arguing about the quality of schooling in Egypt. No one is arguing about the language difficulties that they're going to encounter there, or the hardship of leaving the familiar behind them. No one has even left notice to maintain a toehold in Canaan, just in case they don't like Egypt and have to return quickly. With unity of mind and of purpose, they respond to Joseph's invitation. Can you see the mind and the heart of God in that? This unity is characteristic of the church. It is one of the gifts which God has given to the church. It is something that is derived from our common union with Christ. From our oneness with Christ flows our oneness with one another. Look up the word unity in a concordance if you have one at home, and you will make an amazing discovery. Nowhere are Christians asked to call upon God to create unity in their midst. You will not find that request in all of the New Testament. And the reason is that God has already done that. What we do read in the New Testament is encouragement and exhortation to make every effort to maintain what God has created. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says, make every effort to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's there he's saying, maintain it. God has given it to you. So that disunity is really an unnatural thing to be found in the Christian church. And we, I believe, need constantly to be reminded of the fact that we are all of us one part of one company, moving to one destination, answerable to one master. The psalmist realized the singular value of unity when he wrote in Psalm 133, how good it is, how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. For there the Lord bestows, or the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, having said something of the threefold blessing of God upon this family, we turn to the tender scene of reunion itself. Remember, it had been 22 years since Joseph had seen his father. This separation, as we've already seen, was the principal cause of the great emotional void in his life. This is certainly clear from the number of occasions when he asked after his father, Genesis 43 and 27, 45 and 3, 45 and 9. And we have discovered that circumstances had not hardened him, nor had high office made him remote from family or brothers, and how often that happens. And his tenderness is publicly displayed here. In verse 29 we read, he threw his arms around his father and he wept for a long time. Notice, he wasn't ashamed to show his emotions. Western culture has absorbed a very great deal of Greek thought. And this is seen in our own land, particularly in our refusal to show emotions. The Stoics considered the showing of emotion as a sign of weakness. It was considered a great virtue to appear impassive no matter what the circumstance might be. And in order to behave in that way, the human emotions that they possessed were increasingly subdued. And so we have the famous British stiff upper lip. And I think we need to be encouraged to display our emotions when the situation demands it. Many Christians are afraid to show their emotions, particularly to show tears. But I want you to notice this was not true of the great biblical characters. It was certainly not true of our Lord Jesus himself. The men and women of Scripture and our Lord were not Stoics. They were not emotional cripples. They were people of passion. They wept in agony when their hearts were sore, and they wept with joy when they were aware of their immense blessedness. We would, I believe, live more rounded Christian lives if we could learn to release our true emotions as they did. In this regard, Fulton Sheen has made the following valuable observation. He writes, "Each of us makes his own weather, determines the color of the skies in the emotional universe in which he inhabits." We make our own weather, he says. Now it is hard to find words to express the sheer joy of Jacob as he is reunited with Joseph. We read in chapter 45 and verse 27 that when Joseph's brothers persuaded Jacob that his beloved son was alive, that the spirit of their father Jacob revived. A great reversal took place within his heart. A reversal that reminds us of the words used of the prodigal's father. "This brother of yours was dead but is alive, was lost but is found." Joseph had been dead and lost to Jacob, but God had changed all of that. And so overwhelmed was Jacob that he utters the staggering words that we find in verse 30, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you're alive." It is a wonderful thing when a parent is able to say that and mean it. To see their child grow up and mature, and above all, to see upon them the indelible mark of God's grace. To know that their lives are hidden with God, and that He will bless them and make them a blessing to others. I can remember the first time I read the biography of the Scot John Peyton, missionary to the New Hebrides, and of his departure from these shores. His frail father accompanied him to the dockside to bid him farewell in the knowledge that it was unlikely that they would ever meet again this side of eternity. And of being impressed by the way in which John's father confidently committed his son to God's hand. He knew his son's heart was filled to Christ, and that he had set it determinedly to serve his master. And armed with that knowledge, John Peyton's father was also content then to die. Conversely, there is nothing more disturbing or more heartbreaking to an aged parent than to see that their children have willfully and stubbornly refused to yield their lives to Christ. These parents do not enjoy the quality of contentment in their old age which might otherwise have been theirs. I want to say to the young people who are here this evening that by the choices you make, you can gladden your parents' hearts or bring great distress of spirit to them. You have the potential to be the cause of extreme anxiety and distress and brokenheartedness, or to be the source of great comfort and joy. When Absalom rebelled against God and his father David, it broke David's heart to see his own son marching out against him and against the very purposes of God. In the story Jesus told of the prodigal son, the waiting father was unable to rest content and enjoy his old age. Why? Because he knew that his son had severed not only a relationship with himself, but with his God. Here is a question. Will your parents look on you and see a life that is opened up to God and to his service? And will they one day be able to say, like Jacob, now I am ready to die? One commentator describes a Greek who attended one of the original Olympic Games. He was thrilled when three of his sons were victorious in three events. They were his boys, and they had won. And that joy was heightened when the three sons came and brought their laurel crowns, the crowns they had earned, and placed them on their father's head. It was their way of saying, we owe you a great deal, Dad. Thank you, Dad, for all that you have done for us down through these years. And the crowd were so overwhelmed to see the sons honor their father in this way that they cried out, die now. Die at once. You can never die in a happier time than this moment. And we are told that indeed the father expired on the spot. A remarkable story. Young people, let me tell you, the greatest cause of contentment which a child can bring to a believing parent is not an Olympic gold medal, but evidence of a life that has been handed over to God for his service. And the inexpressible joy of that is a crown that one day parents will gladly lay at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you for this. Thank you for this. Now, this thought of the comfort which children can bring us has an application for the parent as well. For we will be all the more determined to invest time in our children. We will seek to provide consistent Christian examples in the home. We will speak to our children of a God who is dear to us. We will pray for them and support them, and we will love them into the kingdom. The principal responsibility of the parent is his or her family. This is the great area of service that God has entrusted to parents. It is of supreme importance. There is little value in being highly regarded in Christian work or in secular employment if we have neglected our families and done nothing to influence them for Christ. And the reason so many parents are robbed of the kind of contentment of which we have been talking this evening lies not with the children, but with themselves. Are you familiar with the words of a song by Sandy and Harry Chapin? My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away with his smile, never dimming. It said, I'm going to be like him. You know, I'm going to be like him. Well, he came home from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have had the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he's grown up just like me. My boy is just like me. Now, it need not be like that. Investment in our children's lives is not wasted. And those of us who are parents surely need a constant reminder of that. Instead of growing apart, the investment of time in our children's lives can have the effect of drawing us together. As we look at this family, which in the purpose of God has been reunited against all the odds, we should be encouraged to consider what God might do in our own families. Yes, there were years of heartache. There were mistakes made by parents and children alike. But despite all of that, we see the hand of God here to bless. And this story should strengthen us in our faith and encourage us to persevere in our praying. We should be challenged to be examples and instructors of our faith, to invest time in the lives of those that have been entrusted to our care, and to anticipate the day when, with God's help, we are able to say with Jacob, I am content to die. We come now to the one who can give that contentment. A God who comes to us, to individual, to families, to church fellowships. A God who is eager to bless family life, as he surely blessed Jacob's family, despite all of the complications introduced by Jacob and by his sons. We have a picture here of a glorious reunion, of a consciousness of the rich blessing of God resting upon them, and a consciousness too that God has done this glorious, this wonderful thing.